Ever since I was a little boy, my dad always had a fascination with heaven. I've spoken of that before. He talked about heaven so many times, I lost count. His love for the subject of heaven, quite frankly, was very helpful to me when he passed away in 2005, because it was much easier for me to be happy for him, because I knew that was all he talked about, and so it made actually grieving his death quite a bit easier. Now, he had a very active imagination. He didn't mind using it to think about heaven. It ranged everywhere from, on the one hand of the scale, to pretty good exegesis of Scripture, to absolute heresy on the other side, and everything in between, because he had just loved to imagine. And when it comes to theology, when it comes to the proper exegesis of Scripture, imagination has no place whatsoever. We're to be precise, we're to be accurate, otherwise we delve into error too easily. So in looking at our life on the new earth, what we're going to look at tonight, we have to strike a balance. We are given a lot of information about heaven. In fact, all the information that we need about the new earth, the new heavens. But if I could say it in just a very human way, I think that the Christian who understands what the Bible says about the new earth, about heaven, and doesn't use his imagination, you're either brain dead or you're so focused on your life here that you don't think about eternal things. I don't know how you can think about it without using your imagination to a certain degree. And the good thing is that our imagination might be wrong. It doesn't make any difference. We want to be precise in how you get to heaven, and we don't have to be quite so precise about what happens when you get there. We just want to get there. However, although we have an imagination, and that's wonderful, it doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. And so we want to make sure that all that we think about, all that we say, sticks to the facts and the most likely implication of those facts. I want to just read, as an introduction tonight, Revelation 21, 4 through 8. And this will be kind of our launching point. Revelation 21, 4 through 8, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, the last time we stayed very close to the text here, and we started looking at what we might call a travel brochure for our journey to the new earth. We first of all, part of the first part of the brochure was how to get to the new earth in the first place. And we saw from this text that we get there by believing the word of God, believing the plan of God, believing the Son of God, believing the offer of God, and believing the wrath of God. Those are things that we have to believe and understand. The next part of the brochure we looked at was what you won't experience when you get there. You won't experience sorrow, death, mourning, crying, or pain. Well, tonight what we want to do is look at what you will experience when you get there. Now, there isn't just one passage that gives us all this information all neatly packaged up together. We have to make some wise and astute observation of various passages to draw out some implications. And just our general knowledge of Scripture, our general knowledge of theology has some implications for us as well. So we'll be kind of skipping all over the place this evening. I'd invite you to do two things. Just sit back and listen. And second, maybe note some of the references that we go to help your understanding. So what I want to do very simply tonight, it's almost more of a Bible study, is just show you eight aspects of life on the new earth that we can be certain we will experience. I want us to know and understand what our home is like before we get there, as much as Scripture allows us to. So the first aspect is we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Now right in the next chapter, Revelation 22:3, speaking of the New Jerusalem in particular, and the new earth in general, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So we're called his servants. This is the classic word for servant used 125 times in the New Testament, better translated slave. We are his slaves, his bondservants. The follower of the Lord finds his greatest joy and satisfaction in serving his Lord and Savior. That's the expectation of the Lord for us now. It's the expectation for those who have come to faith in Christ. It's not a hardship at all. It's something that should cause joyfulness and gladness of heart. Just to illustrate this, Deuteronomy 28, Israel is on the plains of Moab. They are ready to cross the Jordan River to take the land of Canaan as God has commanded them. Moses is preaching his amazing sermon of blessing and cursing, that if Israel will, as a nation, follow God, follow his law, they will be blessed. But if they don't, if they refuse and rebel, they'll be cursed. And Moses predicts that they will rebel. And in this prediction, he predicts that someday Israel will serve their enemies in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lack. And he gives the reason why. Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. But on the new earth, which we've already begun to develop here now, we have a love for serving the Lord. We'll be completely at his disposal. We'll be perfected, and it will be with joyfulness and gladness of heart in our service to him. We've all served the Lord in ways that we look back and say, I'm not certain I did that with joyfulness and gladness of heart. If you're assigned to teach a Sunday school class and you're supposed to have 2 helpers and 10 kids, and one day you have no helpers and 25 kids, it's hard to serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart. But here in the new earth, every single thing you do for the Lord will be in perfection. Now, what will we be doing to serve him? The short answer is whatever he asks, whatever he wants, we'll be perfectly capable, perfectly suited, perfectly eager. No hesitation whatsoever. We do get a little more detail, though, in chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, we will worship him. Even now, what we do, we call a worship what? A worship service. It's a service to God to extol him, to take time to honor him and tell of his worthiness and glory. Verse 4 says that his name will be on their foreheads. We will advertise the Lord. That is a service to him. His name will be on our foreheads. I don't know if that means that we'll literally have a tattoo above our eyebrows, or it's just a figure of speech to mean that all we do will reflect his glory and his nature at all times. And then in verse 5, they will see his face, verse 5 rather, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We'll serve him by reigning with him, by fulfilling what really is the original purpose for which he created mankind, which is to reign and to subdue the earth. In fact, the word for reign, it's intimately related to the word king in Greek. It wouldn't be a stretch to simply turn king into a verb and to say they will king forever and ever, with the obvious implication that we king underneath the authority of the King of Kings. Now, I want you to notice the amazing richness and the variety and the gamut of our service to the Lord. We will be slaves who are kings. We will be kings who are slaves and everything in between. In other words, if God commanded you, rule this nation, you would do so with joy and gladness and wisdom. If God commanded you, dig ditches for the road expansion project outside New Jerusalem, you would do so with joy and gladness and wisdom. And it doesn't matter. Anything in between, you do whatever he asks. We'll serve the Lord. We gain great joy even now from serving the Lord. You haven't even experienced what it's like to do so with a perfect attitude, perfect ability, perfect joy, perfect gladness every moment of the way. Amazing, amazing opportunity we'll have. The second aspect of our life on New Earth is that we will enjoy perfect nationalism. We will enjoy perfect nationalism. Now, we understand from Genesis chapter 11 that mankind was split apart at the Tower of Babel. It was split apart by the confusion of languages. This ultimately, though, serves God's purposes. He wanted to make a differentiation between nations and cultures. It was part of his eternal arrangement for the final state. In fact, in Revelation itself, just in this book, we see a very major emphasis on the nations. Revelation 2:26 says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over what? Over the nations. There's separate, specific nations. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Similarly, Revelation 7:9, a great multitude in heaven from every nation, tribe, people, and language is seen. It's not just a lot of people. It's not just a big crowd. The emphasis is that God has prepared a saved people from every single tribe, tongue, and nation that has ever existed. This is important to him. If it's important to him, it's important to us. The nations also will be purged. They'll be purified. Revelation 11:18 says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came." The next chapter says Christ will rule, meaning to judge the nations with a punitive rod of iron. It's a punishment. But also there's mercy. Revelation 14:6, "I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." People always say, well, what about those who will never hear the gospel? According to Scripture, every tribe, nation, people will hear the gospel. The mistreatment of the nations will be avenged by God. Did you know that? God will avenge those who mistreat his nations. Revelation 14:8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Right now, nationalism, it serves a godly purpose. At the Tower of Babel, God split people apart. He split them apart because the earth had united against God as one people. In his mercy, what did he do? The separating of people, the confusion of languages, wasn't a judgment so much as it was a mercy. Because when all of humanity bands together against God, what did he do the first time that happened? He sent the flood. What will he do the next time that happens? He will send Christ. But in this case, at the Tower of Babel, he said, let's just split them all apart, because now humanity couldn't unite against God if we wanted to. We're too busy being upset with each other. We're too busy being racists, and we're too busy being nationalists in a sinful sense. We're so busy fighting each other that we cannot come together as one unit to rebel against God, and that's a mercy. It's a mercy because this means that every generation that passes, more people can come to faith in Christ. So now we live the sinful version of nationalism. Countless thousands of wars have happened as nations prey on one another. The history of invasions and land takeovers is just immense. Every generation has a mass slaughter of citizens of certain nations as one nation or one group takes over. Now, just as a point of clarification, there is only one race. There is the human race. So the term racism really is a misnomer. The better word for racism is sin. It's a sin nature problem. But we do have an inherent trust for people of different cultures, people of different colors. We're that way because of our sin nature. It's based partly in ignorance, and it's based partly in the fact that every single culture has their own particular form of heresy, their own particular way that they rebel against God, and so we rebel against that as well. We have a history of hating those who are not like us. That's what the human race does. We hate those who have a different color skin or do things differently than us. And unbelievers self-righteously feed this hate monster by continuing to promote animosity from one background to another. And this continually happens. It's the downside. It's the sinful side of nationalism. I'm sure you followed the events that have happened in Ferguson, Missouri in recent weeks. The New York Times reported it this way, quote, "Michael Brown, an unarmed black teenager, was shot and killed by Darren Wilson, a white police officer." Now, there's a spin to that. There's a difficulty there. They completely mischaracterized the event with a specific slant to throw gasoline on the fire of hatred. Most media outlets didn't mention the fact that Michael Brown was doing drugs, had just robbed a liquor store, violently attacked Officer Wilson as he tried to get out of his patrol car, punched him in the face, tried to get Officer Wilson's gun from him, then ran away. Officer Wilson followed department protocol. He pursued. He ordered Michael Brown to freeze. And instead, Michael Brown turned around, began taunting him, and from 35 feet away, ran at him at full speed, taking 5 bullets into his body and finally a 6th one into his head, never stopping all the way there, clearly on drugs and just in a horrible situation. In our sin, we fuel the fires of hatred, and we characterize this as somehow a racist activity. It's not. It's a sin problem. It is a sin problem. Sylvia and I, a number of months ago, were out on a date in Santa Clarita, and we witnessed a shooting, an officer having to shoot a man 12 times because he was so hyped up on drugs that he was running and attacking people with a spear. Unbelievable things that we do, and yet we characterize it as this people hates this people, that people hates that people, and we fuel that fire. When we flew to Korea to adopt Julia, while we were in Korea, we were treated with kindness and respect. The airport in Seoul was the most efficient, amazing airport I've ever been to. I mean, it was like the spa version of an airport. It was amazing. The employees were polite. They were respectful. We flew home on Korean Airlines with a plane load of Koreans. It was great. Many of them helped us with Julia because we were so tired that they would take and pass her around the plane. I mean, where's she going to go? It's 35,000 feet. We got through customs at DFW International Airport in Dallas. The customs agents were polite and respectful until they got to the Koreans. And as we waited, we witnessed the most disgraceful and disrespectful treatment of even the older Koreans, even the employees joking amongst themselves in full view of them, making racist jokes. And it was sickening, and I was so ashamed. I'd gotten to know some of those people on that long flight, and I was ashamed. In few other realms of life is our sin nature more exposed than how we treat those of differing backgrounds from us. And we struggle with that even in the church. The book of James says, don't treat rich people better than the poor. We struggle with that even here. Just to minister the gospel in a foreign nation, it takes years of language training and culture training to be able to adequately win the respect and the listening ear of those to whom we minister. So right now, nationalism is a difficult challenge for us. And it's very understandable for Christians historically to wish away nationalism, that we'll all just be one giant nation on the earth. But nationalism, even now, does give us a small glimpse of the variety with which God creates. We enjoy clothing that is different. We enjoy food that's different, traditions that are different, holidays, art, music, you name it. All of these wonderful varieties of things that we enjoy because they originate in specific cultures. So what is the purpose of nationalism on the new earth? Why doesn't God just eradicate it and get rid of it? I think the secondary purpose of nationalism is to glorify the creative power of God, to mirror God's complexity and his wonder, for us to be instruments of worship to him. Revelation 15:4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Opportunity to worship. Revelation 21:24 says that by the light of the glory of God, the new Jerusalem, quote, will the nations walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There will be no more so-called racism, no more differences which divide humanity, but differences which glorify and exalt our Creator and give us endless opportunities for unique experiences. They put it this way, every person you will ever meet from every nation will have a salvation story and will be a perfected worshiper of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing, amazing earth to go to. That's a secondary purpose, but I think there's another reason, another purpose for nationalism on the new earth, and I think it's the primary reason. Jeremiah 31 contains God's promise of a new covenant with Israel. A covenant which is not like the covenant made at Sinai, a covenant where he'll put his law in their hearts in which all the sins of national Israel will be forgiven. The new covenant hasn't been fully fulfilled yet. Israel as a nation hasn't turned to the Lord, and we, of course, are enjoying the partial bringing in of the new covenant. We enjoy the law of God written on our hearts as those indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But then, in Jeremiah 31, God makes an astounding promise. He says, and I'm paraphrasing, that just as soon as the fixed order of the universe stops working, just as soon as the sun goes out, just as soon as the moon falls out of the sky or the oceans quit having waves, just as soon as mankind can measure every single star and every planet and every molecule of space in the entire universe, just as soon as we've completely exhausted all the scientific knowledge possible of everything on earth, just as soon as those things happen, verse 36 says, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. As soon as those things happen, verse 37 says, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel. In other words, it will never happen. Psalm 136 says that God's steadfast love for Israel endures forever. God promised Israel in Exodus 19:6 that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before him. In Hosea, we have two verses which outline the entirety of the redemptive history of Israel. Hosea 3, 4, and 5 says, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. What is the purpose of the division of nations on the new earth? I think it's very simply so that there is a contrast that God can point to Israel as a unique nation and say, I keep my promises. That's the purpose of nations. We'll enjoy it. It'll be wonderful. The third aspect that we'll enjoy on the new earth is we will enjoy productivity. Productivity. Now, if you have a job that you hate, I hate to tell you this, but work is not a result of the curse of sin. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That wasn't a curse, that was a blessing. But the curse comes in Genesis 3:17 through 19. The ground is cursed. Now it's going to be with great difficulty that crops are brought forth. Thorns and weeds will compete with Adam continually. All day toil will render just enough to eat that day, enough to survive on. In other words, work will be man's effort to get as much done and to delay dying as long as possible. That's a curse. Now, for all of us right now, you know this, you have the work that you have to do, and you have the work that you wish you could do, right? We all have our dreams and fantasies of retiring and making silk flowers for the rest of our life, whatever it is you want to do. The only real joy we have in rest and recreation is that it's a punctuation between work. That's why the Bible does not promote the idea of retirement, of just getting enough money together so you can play golf 7 days a week. That's pointless. That's a waste. A life of only rest and recreation would drive you crazy because God's given you a desire to produce. You need to do something, to make something. You either need to make literature, you need to make furniture. It doesn't matter. You have that desire. If you've gotten to know people who are particularly creative and kind of artsy, you know that there's a drive in them. They're driven to. They need paint. They need pencils. They need something to make because God made them that way. We get an interesting clue in Revelation 21:26. Interesting verse. It says, they, speaking of the nations, will bring into it, New Jerusalem, the glory and honor of the nations. Now, what is this? What does it mean to bring the honor of the nations? Well, in Greek, it's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Same word. Especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. In other words, the word for honor, tome, it can be used to speak of general honor in the way we think of it in English. It can also be used to speak of money, of resources, of goods, of things. Great example of honor. In this sense, 1 Kings 10 tells of the Queen of Sheba, this is modern-day Ethiopia and Yemen, coming to Jerusalem to honor King Solomon. She brought the best of her land. She brought precious stones. She brought a great quantity of spices. In fact, Scripture says more than all of Israel had ever seen. And she brought much gold. According to 1 Kings 10, she brought about 1,000 pounds of gold. I can't even fathom that. In 2012, archaeologists discovered a massive ancient gold mine in her former territory, very likely the origin of the gold that she brought to Solomon. Even today, we identify nations with products and even art forms. We know that Brazil makes more coffee than any nation on earth. Not surprisingly, Italy makes more wine than any nation on earth. China makes more tea than any nation on earth. And maybe you didn't know this, China also mines more gold than any nation now. If you're going to be a serious chef, you're not taken seriously unless you've studied what kind of cooking? French cuisine. That's where good cooking comes from. Mexico mines more silver than any nation. Guess who invented chicken fried steak? It was the Germans. It wasn't us. They also invented a gourmet candy that we pronounce gummy bears. Canada is known for the best maple syrup on earth. Right here. That's right. America is known to have invented two art forms completely unique to America. That is jazz music and the Western. We invented that. The most famous ballets in history are always composed by Russian composers. Sri Lanka and Indonesia are famous for their cinnamon. Saffron is the most expensive spice in the world. It takes about 200,000 purple saffron flowers to make 1 pound of saffron spice. It's grown in India, Greece, Iran, and Spain. China and India lead the world in silk production. We associate goods and services with certain places. When the nations are bringing their honor into the New Jerusalem, they're bringing what they've produced, all to the glory of God and for the benefit of the world. And who gets to produce those things? We do. We get to enjoy productivity. Do not picture your eternal heavenly existence as sitting on a cloud playing a harp. You will be productive. Here's the fourth aspect of our time on the new earth. We will enjoy perfect relationships. Enjoy perfect relationships. Number one question I ever get about heaven is, what about my husband? What about my wife? And the question comes in two forms. Will I get to be with my wife, or do I have to be with my husband? Those are the two forms I generally get. We get concerned, though, that Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, that there is no more marriage in heaven. And that concerns us because we're connected to our spouses. We need them. But think about this. God created the woman to be a helper for the man, but we won't need help. We'll be right there in the presence of the Lord. We'll be perfectly provided for. God created the husband to be a provider and a protector for a wife. But again, there's no longer a need. We have perfect protection, perfect provision. Within marriage, God created physical intimacy to produce children, to create a wonderful bond of love between the couple, to be a picture of God's love for us. We won't be having any more children. We'll all be redeemed. We'll be perfectly bonded for eternity. And since we don't need a picture of God's love, we don't need the picture anymore. We're right there with him, experiencing the reality of it. Now, don't think that that means that your spouse is suddenly now just a random person somewhere on the new earth that maybe you'll see, maybe you won't. When he was on earth, Jesus had different levels of relationships with different people. Even among the 12, he spent the most of his time with Peter, James, and John. He had an intimate relationship with them that was different than his relationship with the other nine. There's no reason to think that your spouse won't still be the person that you spend the most time with. There's no reason to think that. If you've been married for a fairly long time, you have begun to understand that your relationship, your closeness transcends merely a physical union. There's a level far beyond that you can achieve. I mean, for me personally, I have great plans for my time with Sylvia. She's my best friend right now. There's no reason to think that she won't be my best friend in all of eternity. And now, this time, I'll have enough time for her. I'll have energy for her. I won't fall asleep in the middle of conversations. I won't do things that irritate her. Now she'll actually want to be with me for that period of time. It's not always the case right now. All our relationships will be perfected in flawless love and devotion. And I found an example of this in the Gospels that is stunning. It's absolutely stunning. You know the story. Luke 16, Jesus told the story of a man named Lazarus. This is not the Lazarus that he raised from the dead. And this is not a parable. It's a true story, since unlike the characters in his parables, Jesus names this character. But Lazarus is a poor man, and he dies. And it said in Scripture that he was, quote, carried by the angels to Abraham's side, literally to Abraham's bosom. This is a picture of reclining in such a way that Lazarus was laying his head onto the shoulder, onto the chest of Abraham. Now, for us, it seems a little strange. That's not our culture. But to the ancient Near East reader, this is a sign of comfort, love, relationship, care, family. In fact, Abraham says of Lazarus in Luke 16, he is comforted here. He lived a life of pain, a life of misery, and right now he's receiving comfort right there at Abraham's bosom. Abraham and Lazarus would have died approximately 2,000 years apart. And yet the moment Lazarus goes to be with the Lord, he has instant perfect communion in very much a father-son way with his father Abraham. That is the characterization of every relationship we will enjoy in heaven. You will never meet a stranger on the new earth. You'll know all. You'll be perfectly friendly with all, perfectly close with all, and yet developing a relationship as you go. All of your relationships will have a level of communion and sweetness we can only dream of now. We have glimpses here on earth. We have moments, and we savor those moments because they're so rare. They're so rare. The fifth aspect of our time on New Earth, we will function perfectly as image bearers. We will function perfectly as image bearers. We were made in the image of God. We're the only part of all his creation in which this is the case. Now, the Bible doesn't give us an explicit definition of the image of God, but there are some things that we do know. We do know some facts. We know that all humans are created in God's image, male and female. We're all in his image. We know that being made in God's image involves being like God in some way. Not that we're divine, but we reflect some aspect of his nature. We know that the image of God is the basis for human uniqueness and for human dignity. Genesis 9:6 says that to kill a human is to attack God because we're made in his image. We also know that the image of God isn't completely lost because of the fall of man. We're less like God than we were before sin entered the world, but we are still made in his image. We also know from Scripture that it means that we belong to God because we're made in his image. Great illustration of this is when Jesus was asked whether he should pay taxes to Rome or not. What did he do? He took a coin and he asked, whose image is on it? They said, Caesar's. And he said, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. We're created in God's image, therefore we belong to him. We're assigned to him. Based on these facts, we can make some educated guesses and some observations. Some take what we call a substantive view of the image of God, that in substance, in some way, we are like God, in that we have reason, we have moral capacity, we have will, we have love, and so forth. Some take a relational view, that we are like God, in that we experience relationships at a higher level than any other creature he's ever made. And then others take a functional view that we do the things that God does. We exercise dominion as rulers. This has, quite frankly, the most biblical evidence, direct support. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 seems to make the closest connection between the image of God and God's command to have dominion over the earth, to rule as God rules. We create, we build, we do the things that God does. I think if we look at all three, there's merits to all three of them. The best biblical evidence seems to be for the functional view that we do the things that God does. But even that could just be the result of the fact that we're made in God's image. I think the easiest observation to make is to simply observe how humans are like God and unlike any other creature. That tells us what the image of God at least includes. Even in our physical bodies, in some respect, to some degree, it reflects the nature of God. We're not told exactly how that is, but he made us in specific ways physically. We are intellectually, we're rational, we have memory, we have logic, we have imagination, we have creativity. These are things that are very God-like. We're willful. We can choose between different actions, and we can make very complex decisions about different actions. We're emotional, and we can process our own emotions. We're moral in the fact that we can discern absolute right and wrong. We're relational. We love and we communicate in ways that no other creature can do. I mean, we have a dog that we love and he communicates love by licking you. And that's about it. That's all he's got. But we communicate with poetry and with art. We communicate with music. In other words, all that encompasses being made in the image of God will come to perfect fruition on the new earth. It will be amazing. All that you were made to do and be will be perfected. Just a couple of examples to think of, and there's many we could go to. What about art and music on the new earth? What about technology on the new earth? Music is probably the easy one. The implications for music are clear, as we already know music exists in heaven right now. It would make no sense to think that it somehow is not going to exist in ultimately glorified form on the new earth. Imagine a composer having 100 years or 1,000 years to perfect a single symphony to present to the Lord. Imagine the music that can be performed for the glory of God, music that we can't even imagine right now. Now, what about art? I think we would all agree that there can be no doubt that artistry and the desire to create is part of our being made in God's image. I mean, why isn't every sunset exactly alike? Because God is artistic. That is his nature. Why is every ocean wave a masterpiece if it was caught on film or on a canvas? Why do the heavens declare the glory of God? Why has mankind been driven to be artistic, to be creative, to make things? Because we're made in his image. I think we can assume with fair certainty that the arts will be alive and well on New Earth in spectacular fashion. If you're a creative, artistic person, you will have all the time and all the resources that you need. If you have been dying to make a 400-foot statue with a pile of rocks, you'll have time, and you can do that. What about technology? Now, this is an interesting question. Will we have and develop technology on the New Earth? We want to be very careful about something here. We don't want to assign technology as somehow an inherently evil thing. Because the moment that we use a tool, you're using technology. Technology is something we've always had. Technology is simply a reflection of the fact that we are made in the image of God. We continue to grow and to develop and to create, doing things that no other creature could ever possibly do. And when I see a new housing development being built and I see the machines it takes to do that and I see the work that goes in and the organization, I always think only mankind made in the image of God can achieve this. Nobody else can do that. No other creature can. The question I like to think about, though, is will you really have a need for technology? Think about what technology does. Why have we developed it? Most technology serves the purpose of counteracting the effects of living on a sinful world and in sinful bodies. We invented trains and planes and cars that decreases travel time. Why are we interested in decreasing travel time? Because we don't have a lot of time. We don't have much of it, so we don't want to spend it all traveling. We're grateful to be able to go from the East Coast to the West Coast in 5 hours instead of 5 months. We're grateful for that. We've invented medical technology to cure most diseases. We've solved more physical problems, and we've extended life a few years, and we're grateful for that. I mean, I'm glad I don't live in a time when a hammer salesman and an anesthesiologist are the same guy. I don't want to live in that time. Technology is for primarily the purpose of counteracting the effects of sin, to save lives, to save time, to save resources, all of which we'll have an abundance of on the new earth. There's nothing in Scripture, though, that suggests that 1850 was God's perfect time frame for living. I think it's entirely likely that technology will exist and continue to grow and develop, not because we have lack, not because we have need, but because we're built to make things. We're built to progress, built to develop, built to create and to subdue our environment. But the most important news to be excited about is that all God intended for you to be, everything he intended for you to be as one made in his image, will be fully realized, and all the more glory will be given to him as you reflect his attributes in a way that you're made to do. Have you ever been sick for a long time? Long enough that you forget what it feels like to be normal? Long enough that you forget what it feels like to function in the way your body was supposed to. And when you finally start to recover, you're astounded at, oh, I forgot what it was like to be able to lift this. I forgot what it was like to be able to walk up a hill without wheezing. I forgot what it was like. In every area in which you have been made in the image of God, that will be the feeling of astounding competency and astounding ability. Here's the sixth area we'll enjoy. We will enjoy both city life and country life. Did you know that? We'll enjoy city life and country life. We've all been to big cities. We know the downsides: crime, pollution, increased immorality, many downsides. We don't generally have a positive view of big cities. But in the ancient Near East, the city was a place of refuge. It was a place of escape, a place of commerce. It was where everything big happened. It was a place of safety behind the walls. The Apostle Paul consistently took his ministry to the largest cities, and he had the most impact in the shortest period of time by going to the city. If we remove the issue of sin completely out of city life, all of a sudden it becomes quite amazing. There's centers for culture and for technology, beautiful buildings, creative courtyards, arenas where everything from antique shows to sporting events can happen. Cities are where you can eat food from every nation on earth in a period of 72 hours. And you can just go and find out what the world cooks. In fact, the central feature of the new earth, the highlight, the crown jewel of the new earth, is a massive city, which we'll spend a couple of weeks looking at. It will be the New Jerusalem, huge on a scale that the earth has never known, and it'll be celebrated for its streets, for its walls, for its vegetation, for the jewels, for the gates. Even the foundation stones will be adorned with jewels. We'll celebrate that city. And we already read that the kings of the earth will bring their honor, their tribute from the nations. Well, where are they going to make those things? Certainly in the cities in their nations as well. Generally, our picture of heaven that we have in our minds, what does it gravitate to? We gravitate to country scenery, don't we? We gravitate to mountains, hills, valleys, rivers. But the primary picture of heaven is a city, a glorious city. However, New Jerusalem has gates, and gates are meant to be walked out of and into. And the gates are meant for us to go in and out. Isaiah 55 issues us an invitation to salvation. And the final verses of the chapter speak of the final state, and it speaks of, on the new earth, mountains and hills and trees and fields, cypress trees, myrtles, plants, flowers. Now we know about New Jerusalem. It'll be so lit by the glory of God. Revelation 22:5 says that night will be no more. It will be the real city that never sleeps. It'll be lit all the time. They'll need no light of the lamp. The Lord their God will be light. But remember this, the context of that passage is New Jerusalem. It doesn't say that there will be no sun. It says there will be no need for the sun. New Jerusalem will be continually lit. It's most likely that the night will be no more, speaking specifically of New Jerusalem. So keep that in your mind. Now keep another fact in your mind. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Nighttime is not a result of the curse of God. It is a result of the creative power of God. God made the nighttime, and he said it was what? It was good. It was a good thing. Now, in an earlier message, we've established that the new heavens would serve the same purpose as our current heavens. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. I don't think there's any reason to think we won't be able to enjoy a countryside evening looking at the now brand new heavens, which are brilliantly lit to us, and then we can go back to the New Jerusalem anytime we want, the city where night never is, the city that's always lit. I think the scripture, as you put the scriptures together, is very clear that we'll enjoy the best of city life and the best of country life. And think about this, even in our limited sinful thinking, how do we measure worldly success? We measure worldly success by a guy who works in the city and goes home where? To the country. That's how we measure it even now. Number 7, we will learn and we will grow. We will learn and we will grow. Ephesians 2, 6, and 7 says that God raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I want to make 3 observations about these verses. First, show is a word that means to be taught something, to be given knowledge. Second, the coming ages, it means age upon age, eon upon eon, time frame upon time frame. And third, immeasurable riches will never exhaust all that there is to learn, all because God's knowledge is infinite. Do you think you're really going to arrive on the new earth and know everything you're ever going to know? Absolutely not. We're created with an innate desire to know and to understand. This is why the Discovery Channel is so wildly successful, because people want to know things and they don't want to have to study hard. They just want to have it given to them. Imagine taking a Romans class with Paul. How cool would that be? Imagine being taught how to make a door frame by Joseph. Imagine taking biology with the physician Luke. Imagine taking the Gospel of Matthew with Matthew, tent making with Aquila, art and architecture lessons from the men who built the temple. Amazing opportunities to learn. Imagine all the books you never got to read, the languages you never got to learn, the skills you never got to acquire, with all the time in the world to learn them and use them. Don't think that heaven means that you have no more learning to do. Even Jesus, as a child, when he was on earth in perfect sinlessness, Luke 2 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom as a human and in stature and in favor with God and man. We will learn and we will grow, and it'll be amazing. And finally, number 8, we will worship the Lord in perfection. We will worship the Lord in perfection. And of course, that's obvious to us. There will be exquisite joy, but there will be elements of our worship which we no longer have access to. Did you know that? Things that we do now that we won't get to do on the new earth. I don't think that we'll partake of the Lord's table anymore, because the purpose is to remember Christ, but now you can see him anytime we want, and now that picture becomes obsolete. We'll be living every single moment of our lives in the effects of the cross. There are several things we won't get to do anymore on the new earth. We won't get to confess sin. Won't you be sorry about that? We won't have to beg God to meet our needs, because our needs will be perfectly met at all times. We won't have to bring our burdens to him. But we will have infinite praise and song and glory to bring to him. We'll have time to create and to make gifts to bring to the Lord. Does it ever frustrate you sometimes that the best thing you can give to the Lord right now is to write a check that goes into a bank account? Wouldn't it be great to make something or give something directly to the hand of God himself? That's what we desire to do. We'll have time to compose poems and essays to extol his virtues. We can learn glorious music with a 10,000-member choir to present to the Lord. We can learn more and more about him and worship him for what we've learned. Look, even now we have trouble expressing ourselves in worship, because the knowledge we have of God in this word is so vast, it's so beyond our understanding, it's so wide and so deep, we hardly know where to start. Somebody asked me once, how do you know what to preach? That's not the issue. The issue is I don't have 10,000 lifetimes to preach everything that's in this word. Imagine when you know a million times more about God than you know right now. What will your worship be like? To say that you are holy, you are wise, you are loving, you are kind, you are merciful, you are gracious. And now let's add a million attributes that we didn't know or that we didn't fully understand. How rich, how meaningful our worship will be. New earth will be wondrous. It'll be glorious. There's a gateway to get there. It's not very wide. It's not very popular. In fact, the road that leads to that gate goes right by a bloodstained cross. And that road that leads there has puddles in it, puddles of blood, the blood of Christ. It's an unpopular road, because it's a road of humiliation. It's a road of repenting of sin, taking up your cross to follow Christ. Most people will take the other road. They'll take the bright one, the clean one, the wide road to go through the wide gate, the road of self-reliance and self-righteousness, speeding down that road until too late they realize that it leads only to destruction. Jesus gave us the road. He said in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Put it this way, new earth will be glorious, but it will not be crowded. So few will go. Make sure you're there. If you're a young person and you're growing up in a home whose parents love the Lord and come to church on a regular basis, do not think you will be in New Jerusalem simply because your parents will. You have to repent. You have to own your faith. You have to come to faith in Christ yourself. New earth will be glorious. We've made a lot of educated guesses tonight, probably wrong on some of them. But one thing we don't guess about is the gospel. Jesus is the only way to get there. And so regardless of what New Earth is like when we get there, be there to find out how wrong I was. Be there. Let's pray. Our Father, you've given us glimpses, you've given us hints. And I can certainly imagine that the only person more excited about us being in heaven is you. How eager you must be to show us the eternal riches of your glory. How eager you must be, Lord, to demonstrate to us your wisdom and to show us the pleasures that are unending from your right hand, according to Psalm 16. How eager you must be to see us. Lord, I can hardly wait, and I pray for every person here. I'd like to pray in particular for the young people. Lord, we live in a world with a lot of enticements, a lot of temptation, a lot of things that we think will bring us happiness. When we get to the new earth, though, we'll wonder why we ever waited, why we ever desired to stay here, why we were driving a Volkswagen when we could have had a Cadillac. Lord, I pray for the young people. Give them an eternal perspective even now, that they might live in a manner that's worthy of Christ now, while keeping an eye forward to the future, to the glory of New Jerusalem. And I want to pray for our older saints, those who have lived more life than they have left. I pray that you would give them such joy, such exuberance, such exhilaration, that their prayer would not only be, come soon, Lord Jesus, but take me home soon, Lord Jesus. I pray that we would not cling too tightly to this life, which will seem ridiculously laughable when we're on the new earth. Give us an eternal hope for this. In the meantime, Lord, would you allow us the privilege of introducing many to you so that we might bring them with us, so that we might be with them and with you ultimately for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.